This morning, the message is entitled, Faith Like Noah. Faith Like Noah. Now, they vividly remember many of the major events of the 20th century, from her first time of spotting an airplane during the Great Depression, to his wonder at watching Neil Armstrong walk on the moon. And in a recent interview, phone interview, she even recalled the weather near her home in Spokane, Washington, on the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. She said it was cool and it was cloudy. But never before had they seen two major hurricanes bearing their names threatening the United States. Harvey and Irma Schluter. We have a picture of them up on the screen in just a moment. Have been married for 75 years. Harvey and Irma. He turned 104 in July, and she turned 93. She turns 93 in November. Can you imagine the odds of having your names associated to two hurricanes that come back to back? Harvey and Irma. How would you feel if your name was attached to a devastating hurricane? Now, it does seem as though the chances that we will see our name flash across the TV screen connected to a report on threatening weather or evacuations are becoming more and more likely for any one of us, really. Within weeks of Hurricane Harvey, that is, devastating Texas, at least the southern part, three hurricanes, including Irma, surround the southern United States, and more than, and you may not have read about this, but more than 1,000 people died in southern Asia with massive flooding there. Of course, it was mentioned in our prayer about the 8.1 earthquake in Mexico and the several historic fires here in the United States. We call these natural, I'd like to say unnatural, but these are natural, unnatural disasters, and they continue to wreak their havoc. And they really have become a part of everyday life on this planet. Curiously, we seem to have become accustomed to these types of things. We've become used to them. Torrential downpours, threatening flooding. Hurricanes or cyclones or tropical storms that cause ocean waves to roar. We've seen them many times over, haven't we? And we barely raise an eyebrow. But you know, water falling from the sky used to be an unheard of phenomenon. At least in the antediluvian world, the world prior to the great universal flood. Did you know that in the days of Noah, before the days of Noah, it didn't rain? From our first parents all the way up until the time of Noah. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6 that the Bible says the mist went up from the earth and it watered the whole face of the ground. So essentially, dew watered the ground. Now, it's hard to imagine the experience of those who saw rain falling from the sky for the very first time. Now, I would suggest that it wouldn't be anything like having read about snow and then experiencing snow. I would say, and I think you'd permit me to put it this way, it's kind of like a magical moment. You read about snow and Christmas time and the white stuff falling from the sky and you let it land on your shoulder and you put out your tongue and it lands on your tongue. It's kind of a special moment until you get more snow and you see how dirty it becomes and you see cars sliding on the roads trying to get from one place to the next. But I would say that it wouldn't be anything like that. Boy, snow looks marvelous. Like to experience snow. Rain? Would like to experience that? No. That wouldn't be the way it would have been at all. In the context of Noah, the boat that was being built and the warning of the impending flood, the moment those large drops of water fell from the sky, that must have been an extremely terrifying moment for inhabitants of planet Earth. But more on that shortly. Why am I talking about Noah in connection with today's catastrophic flooding? Is there a correlation? And if there is, what is it about Noah and the global flood that is especially relevant and applicable to us today? Is there a message for those of us living down here in these final, last, precarious moments of Earth's history? And can we learn anything from Noah's faith and how it impacted not only his life, but also his family's life and also the history of the world. You've probably read, it's entitled Everything We Need to Know About Life We Learn from Noah's Ark. Have you probably have read that? Number one, don't miss the boat. Number two, remember we're all in the same boat. Number three, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Number four, stay fit, because when you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. Don't listen to critics, just get on with the job that needs to be done. Number six, build your future on high ground. Seven, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. Number eight, speed isn't always an advantage. The snail was on board with the cheetahs. Number nine, if you're stressed, float a while. Number 10, remember the ark was built by amateurs, Titanic by professionals. And number 11, remember no matter the storm, if you're with God, there's always a rainbow. Now, these are nice to know. These are nice to know, and there's some good lessons like that we can learn. But could the story of Noah and the global flood teach us some weightier truths? Is the story of the ark more than just a mere children's story or a painting on a child's bedroom wall? And if you really think about it, it is kind of odd that we would put a devastating flood on the bedroom wall of our children as they're growing up. What is it about the faith of Noah that catches our attention, that makes us want to talk about him, that makes us want to share a little bit about his life? Who was Noah? If you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 5, we go to the book of beginnings, and we look here at the beginning of Noah's life and the very first record here of Noah and who he was and what the man was all about. We go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. He is first mentioned here. Now, did you know that there are two Noahs in the Bible? There are two Noahs in the Bible. And this Noah is not the female Noah. There is a female Noah, believe it or not. That's Zelophehad's daughter. And you can read about Zelophehad's daughter in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 33 and thereabouts in that area. This is not that Noah. This is Noah, the Noah that we're more familiar with. And he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29 for the first time. And he called his name, that is Lamech, Noah's father, called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses was led to write about in Genesis the origin of life, the pristine conditions of the Garden of Eden, and then sadly the fall, the results of the fall, and then God's plan to put a temporary check or restraint on humanity's rebellion against him. Noah's entrance into the world is somewhat dramatic. He was a descendant of Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. And therefore, he was from good or godly stock. It's good to have an advantage like that. It was hoped that Noah, and by the way, his word, the word Noah, his name meant rest or means rest. It was hoped that Noah would be the one to reverse the curse sin had brought to the earth. Like parents before him, Lamech, Noah's parent, dad, had hoped that his child would be the promised Messiah. While Noah was eagerly anticipating, while they were eagerly anticipating that Noah was the promised Messiah, he wasn't. But interestingly, his name, the meaning behind his name, was experience to a certain extent when God brought temporary rest and relief from the violence that existed in the pre-flood world before God washed away the world's wickedness in the flood. Now it's interesting, Lamech, who is Noah's dad, he would have known Adam face to face. Because you know, back then, they lived a very long time. How long did Noah Adam live for? For 930 years, that's right. And so you extend it out all the way, and so it's very likely that Noah's dad, Lamech, knew Adam face to face. And if you do your math, it's probably for about 56 years he would have known Adam. So although Noah didn't meet Adam face to face, Noah's father Lamech would have told stories that he had heard from Adam's own mouth, Noah's great, 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 etc., grandfather, about his temptation to sin, the fall, the sacrifice that was offered so that Adam and Eve could be clothed when God expelled them from the Garden of Eden, the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the one who would cause hatred to come into the hearts of those who are now loving sin, to hate sin. He heard these stories as he was growing up at the foot of his father, Lamech. It's interesting, on the other end of the spectrum, Noah, he would have known Terah, and Terah was Abraham's father. That's how long he lived. Noah lived for 950 years. 950 years, and he knew Terah, Abraham's dad, for about 128 years. So Noah is the link from the old world to the new world. And after the flood, he became the progenitor of the human race. If you want to do ancestry.com, just trace your ancestry back. It'll land with either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We all come from Noah and his family, you see. We're all one blood. Now Noah, I just mentioned them, had three sons. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, consider the age for just a moment that Noah, I was going to say Noah gave birth to these boys, but I think you would understand that he begot his three boys. His wife, Mrs. Noah, did. He was 500 years old. This isn't, for the age that they lived, this was still considered an unusual age in which to have children. Lamech, for example, he had Noah when he was 182. And then Methuselah had Lamech when he was 187. Enoch had Methuselah when he was 65. And if you keep going back, 162, the other one was 65, another was 70, another was 90, another was 105. Adam begot Seth when he was 130. So 500 years of age is an old age, so to speak, to begin to have children. But Noah was 500, and Mrs. Noah, maybe around the same age perhaps, they had to wait a very long time before having their first child. From here we can gather that this must have been a pretty serious trial of faith for them. But more on that in just a moment. The Bible, when you read the story of Noah, contrasts Noah, his life, with those of the antediluvian world, the mankind of his day. If you go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This verse tells us that God was going to give humanity 120 years before God would intervene, which was needed because according to verses 5, 11, and 12 in this same chapter, people were the, if I could put it this way, the embodiment of evil. And as such, there was violence that covered the entire earth. Let's read those verses. Start with verse 5, notice. "And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jump down to verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with" what? "With violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Their thoughts and their plans always centered on themselves. And it didn't matter what it would cost. It just would cost anything if they could just get what they wanted, what they dreamed about, what they aspired to become, or what they wanted to be. They did it and they wanted it and they got what they wanted at any cost. And it may be hard for us to imagine just how prodigiously wicked the people of the antediluvian era really were in order for God to say, "I'm giving you 120 years and then that's it." Prodigiously wicked. God said, "I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to wash away earth's wickedness." Was God arbitrary in sending the flood? Now, if anyone sees an arbitrary God here in these verses, this may be because they've not read or misread or maybe just missed the importance of several other verses in this narrative of Noah and who he was and the flood and so on. Look with me at verse 3 again. "The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not,'" what, friends? "'Strive with man forever, for indeed his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What was God going to do for 120 years? He was going to strive to win over the hearts of this antediluvian people. The thoughts and the imaginations of their hearts were evil continually, all day, every day. And God's Spirit was going to try to reach them and win them, you see. And you go over to verse 6. Notice here, it says, and the Lord was what, friends? Sorry. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was grieved in his heart. And look with me at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and bird of the air. I am sorry that I have made them. If you don't think that God had feelings of remorse and he was upset about the conclusion that he had come to, then you're missing the picture of who God really is. I mean, it's a little easier for parents perhaps, but you don't have to be a parent to understand. You love your children even if they're wayward, even if they're doing their own thing. They're not in the church. They're living their own lives, doing whatever they... You still love them. And you would do anything for them if they could just be won back to Jesus. You would even lay down your life for your child, irrespective of how they're living their life or what they're doing. And you can understand, as God comes to this conclusion, that he is sorry, that he's grieved in his heart, he is upset. Perhaps tears trickle from his face as he recognizes what must happen, what needs to happen to preserve a sense of righteousness in the world. It says that God was sorry. It doesn't say that he was angry at people. Now, he may have been angry at the devil, may have been angry at sin, but he was sorry. He was grieved, not angry. He was pained, but he wasn't retributive. The condition of humanity at that time, in other words, brought great grief and pity to the heart of God, that he gave humanity 120 years to get their act together. That's a loving God, a patient God, you see, who bears with humanity. Somebody said, it excited all the fathomless ocean of sympathy for sinning men of which infinite love is capable. So when God saw the condition of the world, he poured out all his love upon humanity in order to win them. Now, interestingly, the word grace is used for the very first time in the Bible in conjunction with Noah and the flood story. Oftentimes we see Noah and the flood story as a story of judgment, and certainly it was, and certainly it is. But it's also a story of great grace, great grace. You read that in verse 8. Look at this, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, contrasted with the wickedness of the world at that time. The Bible says, but Noah, in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The meaning behind this word grace is no doubt the same as we find used in the New Testament, where the merciful, unmerited favor of God is exercised toward undeserving sinners, and where it's described there in the New Testament. How much does God love us? I like how the SDA Bible Commentary puts it. The author, this is volume 1, page 252. The writers here say, he gave them, now listen, this is interesting. He gave them a gospel of mercy in the promise of a woman's seed. He gave them a ministry of mercy by raising up and maintaining a succession of pious men to preach the gospel and warn them against the ways of sin. He gave them a spirit of mercy to strive and to plead with them. He gave them a providence of mercy by measuring out to them a long probationary period of time. He also gave them an additional grant of mercy, a reprieve of 120 years. And finally, he gave them an example of mercy by saving the righteous while all others were destroyed. God gave them the opportunity. God is a merciful God. You see that even in a story of judgment, you see God's grace, you see his mercy, you see his kindness and forbearance. So what was the reason? What was the reason God found grace, or Noah found grace rather, in the sight of God? For what reason? Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Was it some divine whim that chose him? Or Was it that his life was in harmony with God's will, that God chose him? Noah, interestingly here, is characterized by three expressions, each placing him in contradistinction to his contemporaries. Noah was a just man, a perfect man, walked with God. And we read, though, that there was violence in the world, and the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart were evil continually of the people around Noah and his family. He was a just man. That doesn't mean that he was spotless, but rather he was upright and that he was honest. He was a man of strong conviction, and he was straight in his thinking, and he was straight in his action. He wasn't a spiritual weakling. He wasn't void of judgment or of willpower, but he was brave. A man who stood for the right in the face of inducements, in the face of incredible temptations, and in the face of harsh and severe mockery. Noah was a just man. He wasn't just, but he was a just man. A man of like passions as we are. And yet he was just, and yet he was courageous, and yet he was brave. The Bible says, too, that he was perfect in his generation. How would you like that on your gravestone? If you get one, that'd be great, wouldn't it? This doesn't mean that Noah was above temptation. It doesn't mean that he was beyond the ability to sin. But it does mean that he had moral integrity. And not only refers this definition or this expression, not only refers to his lifetime of piety, but also to the constancy of his faith in the midst of perversity and in the midst of wickedness in the age in which he lived. And I would suspect that he was a just man and a perfect man because of the third expression. He walked with God. He walked with God. This emphasizes the fellowship that Noah had with God and the intimacy of their union. It also reflects the continuity of that relationship. It was a daily walk. Noah walked with God, and it was a dependable one. Noah depended upon God by faith for grace and strength, and God provided that for Noah. Noah's experience was like that of his great-grandfather. That's right, I think I got that right. His great-grandfather, Enoch, where the Bible says he walked with God. And God enjoyed walking with Enoch so much that he said, I don't want to go back and then come back each day. Why don't you just walk right with me? Walk by my side. I'll take you all the way to heaven. And so Enoch, the Bible says, God took him. What a legacy Enoch left behind. What a legacy. An example of a close and an intimate relationship with God. And Noah followed suit. Begs the question, what legacy are you leaving? Your family, your neighbors, those around you. Was the righteousness of Noah based upon his faith in God or in fear of the consequences of disobedience? What do you think? Noah, if you read verse 13, you go to verse 13, Noah had no idea of the divine judgment that was to be meted out upon the earth until God disclosed that information to him personally. And before that, we're told Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. He walked with God. And this revelation was given as a result, God sharing this with Noah, as a result of his relationship, his close relationship with God. The relationship between Noah and God was not motivated by fear, but it was motivated by faith. By faith. Faith is not fear. Faith is the biblical motive for a relationship with God. Although there is a thing such as godly fear, which reverences and honors and awes God. But faith is not fear. It is the biblical motive for a relationship with God. Let's be very clear about the righteousness of Noah for just a moment, can we? Be very clear. It was that righteousness which resulted by faith. We read in our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah. By faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah's righteousness resulted from faith, you see. It was not Noah's works, you could argue. It was not Noah's works that preserved him from judgment, but it was grace. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because we understand salvation has always been about grace through faith, not of works, but always unto good works, right? Because you see in Noah's life, a man who was faithful. He had faith in God, and he became an heir of the righteousness according to faith, and that faith led him to work faithfully for God. Don't you want a faith like Noah's? Don't you want a faith like Noah's? And so God entrusted a lot and put a lot on the shoulders of this man and his family, entrusted the building of the ark to Noah for the saving of his household and the preservation of the human race, including the preservation of birds and land animals and the like. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and we'll read verse 13 and on. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms inside the ark, in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." It's like caulking the ark. "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall not make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing or insects of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let me ask you a question, or at least another one. What would have happened if Noah said, "No, thank you, I'm not doing that"? What would have happened if Noah said, "God, you are crazy. I don't want to be seen as crazy. I'm not going to risk my reputation. I'm not doing this thing. Can you kindly just find somebody else to do what you're asking? This is an incredible responsibility that you've laid on my shoulders." What would have happened if Noah had said no? Frankly, it would have been the same results as if Seth had said no. It would have been the same results if Enoch had said no. Would have been the same results if Methuselah had said no. What would have happened to the knowledge of the true God in the world if they'd said no? What would have happened to the plan of salvation if Noah said no? What would happen with the Messiah? Would he even come if Noah had said no? Would Christ have been able to live an exemplary life as a man, die the vicarious death for sinners, and be raised from the dead for our justification if Noah had said no? Aren't you grateful that Noah said yes? Some might say he didn't have a choice. He was boxed in a corner. I mean, the future of humanity, it was staked on him saying yes. But Noah had a choice, as we all do. And God asked him to do this thing, and Noah said yes. And for that, I am, and I heard that you are, incredibly grateful. The question, another question for us is, are you saying yes too? Are you saying yes too? Twice we are told that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. We read that in Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. Look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Why did Noah do it? Because of faith. Faith in God, the one that he walked with, the one that he loved, the one that he admired, the one that he worshiped, the one that he lived for. He said yes to that God. Don't you want a faith like Noah's? Don't you want a faith like Noah's? And so God was the architect of this great vessel. And Noah was the master builder. He was the great builder. And according to the book Patriarchs and Prophets, the ark kind of had a, like the hull, looked like the hull of a ship, the base of it. The hull looked like a regular ship, but the top of it looked like a regular three-story, like kind of like a three-story building of sorts. And the gopher wood that they mention is actually cypress wood. And we're told that the Egyptians used that for their vessels, and that has been the suspicion, but the spirit of prophecy just comes out and tells us it was cypress wood, and it would last hundreds of years after the fact. While all of the instructions of the ark would have not been needed to be recorded for us, we should notice that the details given are specific, even in the matter of gathering all the food. The ark was an incredible vessel. 450 feet in length. If we say that a cubit is 18 inches, roughly, because there are different measurements, 17 to 22. But if we say 18, 450 feet in length, 75 feet wide, and then of course 45 feet high, and it would serve to save both man and animals. Let's put the size into perspective a little bit. The ark was twice as long as an early Boeing 747-100B airliner. Big, big boat. It would take nearly 1.5 football fields to equal the size or the length of the ark. Now, if NASA, they could take those space shuttles, they could put three of those shuttles, nose to tail, up on the ark's deck. To float the ark, if you wanted to float the ark, you'd need an Olympic-sized swimming pool, but you'd need to line up three of those to put the ark in. Now, here's a picture. We're going to put a picture up on the screen. Picture of some of us standing outside a replica of the ark. While we're out traveling east, we said, we've got to go. We've got to go. We read some time ago about this gentleman in Switzerland who'd built a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. Maybe you read about that. Well, this one's in Kentucky, just outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, just on the eastern side of Kentucky. It's called the Ark Encounter. And this is the life-size, this is Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis Ministry. They built a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. Now, I can't have you zoom in, but this is the same picture of the ark, but down in the bottom right-hand corner, I'm not even sure I can even see it, or on the far right picture, the bottom right-hand corner, about this big, Jen and her mom and her dad and her sister and my kids are standing there. Oh, yeah, you can see it better here. Can you see people down here just a little bit? I mean, you have to really zoom in. I mean, the thing is massive. Now, it's not like the ocean liners today. They're big and they're bigger, but you get up alongside of this thing, a ministry's perspective of what the ark may have looked like, and this thing was massive. The thing was huge. And we would say as kids, it was ginormous. It was massive. And it was an impressive thing because we drove the vehicle, and they told us when you're coming to the area, you know, the trees are going to give way and boom, then you'll see Noah's Ark. And so we're driving, and we could kind of see it. And then they had us park in a big parking area, and then we had to get on a bus, and in the bus would then take us to the ark. And as the bus is going around its turns, it comes around, the trees give way, and boom, right there on the horizon, you have Noah's Ark, or at least a replica of Noah's Ark. And it's kind of like a museum. You go in there and you tour around and you see what it could have been, or maybe could have been like in that big boat back then. You know, for 120 years, Noah and his family and maybe some hired help were building this boat. You can imagine what the people thought as they saw this behemoth of a boat raised up plank by plank. They'd never seen anything like it. I think the world today, and even though there's not going to be a worldwide flood again, but the world today probably saw this as a bit of a marvel. There were news reports and the like. People kind of thought it was odd. People thought it was pretty fantastic, all of the above. But can you imagine in Noah's day, no one had ever seen anything like it. Maybe smaller vessels for rivers and small seas and those types of things. But no, none of these behemoth boats. And I would suggest that people were impressed. And while the people were impressed, and while Noah's ark impressed the people, it didn't invest the people. The people didn't become invested in the project. They didn't give their hearts over to God and take their stand with Noah. While the people may have had a sense of conviction as they saw Noah invest all that he had in the ark's preparation, they weren't converted to the truth that there was going to be a worldwide flood. Do you think Noah was mocked and derided and ridiculed for what appeared to be a pretty ridiculous venture for those of his day, considering there'd be no rain? The earth was watered by dew on the ground. Big drops of water coming out of the sky? What are you talking about, Noah? And all the scientists got together, tried to come up with an explanation for if this phenomena perhaps would happen, what it would probably be. But they mocked and they derided him. Do you think scientists of his day made fun of the idea of the flood? Are there people today who mock the idea of there being a worldwide flood? And if they concede that there was some type of worldwide flood, or at least not a universal flood, but maybe a local flood, then they point out problems with the biblical narrative concerning the ark. Now, there are problems that they raised concerning the floods, and we'll talk about that next week, but they raise concerns regarding the ark. For instance, how could all the millions of species of animals fit in the ark? And they suggest that maybe there are a million species. Some suggest even more. How could they all get on the ark? Well, we could probably respond by saying they didn't actually need to. First, the ark was designed, and we read this earlier in Genesis chapter 6, the ark was designed for birds, for land animals, and for creeping things. I probably misspoke earlier about insects. It was probably more likely reptiles and those types of things. But this didn't include marine animals. Marine animals didn't get on the boat. They stayed in the water. Some have suggested that there are fewer than 350 families of terrestrial vertebrates or land animals. Most of these would be the size of a house cat or smaller. Now, if each kind, not species, but if each kind was represented on the ark by one pair, with a few clean families represented by seven pairs, the ark may have not needed to contain any more than 1,000 individual animals. Now, if two things, let me help us understand a little bit about the kinds. If two animals, two things can breed together, and they are the same created kind, that's what they are. Now, it's a bit more complicated than that, but that's essentially a good quick measure of what a kind is. Consider that there can be a tremendous amount of variations within a created kind. For example, various types of dogs, such as wolves and dingoes and coyotes and jackals and domestic dogs, can often breed one with another. When dogs breed together, what do you get? You get more dogs, right? You don't get an elephant. You don't get a horse. You get a dog. So then that would be a kind. There is a dog kind. Does that make sense? And so you consider these things. The ark could accommodate up to about 10,000 individual animals. In John Wood Marape's book, Noah's Ark, a feasibility study, he took the dimensions, he looked at it, and he did a feasibility study. Could all the animals get on? Is it possible? As a matter of fact, interesting, not too long ago, the Telegraph had an article with reference to the gentleman who built a replica of Noah's Ark in Switzerland. I believe it was Switzerland, it wasn't Scandinavia, it was Switzerland. And they determined that they could get 70,000 animals on that ark and still have room to move around. And the boat would still float. That's what they determined. But in this particular book, Noah's Ark, a feasibility study, he calculated that a little more than 54.75% of the 2 million or 2.75 million cubic feet of Noah's Ark could have stored up to 125,000 sheep-sized animals. And you say, well, that would be jam-packed in there. That would be pretty tight. That would leave 1.5 million cubic feet of free space. Plenty of room on the ark for the animals. and plenty of room on the ark for other people. And then the skeptics will come along and they'll say, well, what about the food? They're in there for about over a year. What about the food? And what about water? And what about sanitation? I mean, you got a lot of animals in there. And you know what animals produce? A lot of methane. And what about breathing? And how are you going to dispose of all of those things? And they come up with all of these questions. And frankly, these questions are not discussed in the Bible. They're just not. I have a couple more slides we're going to put up. Oh, that's the side of the ark. But here's a couple of pictures of their idea of what the ark inside could have looked like. As far as water is concerned, I'm sure they took water with them on the ark. And you have here on the left-hand side, you've got some storage. There were rows and rows of these storage bins of these jars where water could have been put in. And it makes perfect sense. Water could have even been collected because of the water coming from the sky, rainwater. Food, we're told in the Bible, was stored. Now, in this replica, it was interesting. They had a little area where they had a garden. And that makes sense that that could have been a possibility. They're on there for a year. There was sunlight. You could open it up, or the windows could open a bit perhaps, or just not open, and you have windows, light streaming down. I think we have another slide. I want to show you a cutout of this. Yeah. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, we're told that sunlight came down from the top of the ark. And the way it was positioned, it's very likely it could have the light could have streamed down the three center compartments of the ark, and leaving the two outer rows of compartments as storage bins for food and the like. But everything else, animals and birds and living quarters for Noah and his family. But you have the sunlight that would come down through, of course, after the rain had stopped, after the 40 days of rain, the sun would come down, shine down. You had plenty of manure. You could probably grow a garden. You had some seeds. It wasn't a bad idea, a bad concept. But the Bible says that they did store food. Some of it may have been grown. But the God who revealed the coming of the flood and instructed Noah how to prepare the ark, and who directed the animals to the ark, which we'll talk about next week, could certainly manage the logistics necessary to care for them. Other problems they individuals cite is you had so many animals on the ark, how were Noah and his family to care for them every single day? Well, there are ways in which you can do, handle that. What do they say? Work smarter, not harder. There's a variety of different ways they could figure these things out. There are reasonable answers for those who are open to learning. And I would suggest that if the evolutionary scientists can purportedly tell us what happened with precision and with dogmatism, what happened millions and millions of years ago without even being there, I'm pretty sure that they can figure out the answers to some of these very basic and humble questions. What do you think? Irrespective, friends, of the ridicule, irrespective of the marginalization and the peer pressure, Noah remained dedicated to God. Noah remained dedicated to his plan. Noah may not have had all the answers available to him initially, but as he stepped out in faith and as he believed in God and began to build, and all the necessary details came together, as he built according to God's design, all perceived problems were removed. Don't you want a faith like Noah that trusts and that obeys? The Bible says that during those 120 years, Noah built the ark for the saving of his family. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Therefore, indicating that only Noah, perhaps, and his family were invited into the ark. Is that true? Was the rest of mankind predestined to destruction? Did God not give them a chance to straighten up and to change their ways? It's helpful to realize that in Noah's actions in building the ark weren't the only witness to the world of the truthfulness of the coming of the flood and his appeal to prepare for the same. Another Bible writer tells us something more about Noah. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. While Noah had the occupation of building the ark, he had another occupation, another thing that God had given him to do. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice what it says. It says, "In God and did not spare, speaking of God, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people." And what was he? "A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Of course, the fact that God gave mankind 120 years and that his spirit would be striving with them throughout that time is evidence enough that God wanted all individuals, all to be saved if it was possible. But Peter adds another thumbnail sketch about Noah that's very helpful. And what other occupation did Noah have besides building the ark? He was a preacher. And he wasn't just any preacher. He wasn't a preacher of foolishness. He wasn't a preacher of man's theories, man's dogmas, man's ideas. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And from ancient times, the office of the herald, which is what the word preacher really means, a herald, was sacred since it was regarded as being under the protection of the gods. And Noah was the Lord's herald. He was the Lord's herald of righteousness. And because mankind didn't have righteousness within themselves, anything to offer, meaning righteousness needed to be received from elsewhere, from outside of themselves, it's likely that Noah preached a message of repentance, a message of righteousness by faith in the coming of the Messiah. What do you say? Certainly. Apart from pleading with the people to get onto the ark, could Noah also have appealed to the people to get their lives right with God? Most certainly. Because after all, isn't that what preachers do? That's what preacher's burden is, not to just preach the details, but to preach righteousness, to preach the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what preachers do. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now we're going to wrap up here. There is more to the story. We haven't gotten to the flood yet. There's more to learn about the faith of Noah. And we'll tie Jesus' question, will when the Son of Man comes, there be faith on the earth? We're going to tie that to the comparison of Noah's day to our day and the urgent need to build another ark. We're going to get to that next week. But unlike some preachers today, God help us, who spend every waking moment doing God's work, thus neglecting much needed time with the family, Noah appears to have figured out how to balance family with work, or work with family. The Bible records that Noah and his family, his wives, their three sons, and their wives made it on the ark. Now you recall, just stay with me for just a moment, you recall that God gave mankind 120 years to get their act together. God called Noah at that time to build the ark and to preach the word. We're told that Noah and his family went into the ark when he was 600 years old. That means Noah was how old when God covenanted that his sons and his and their wives would be saved on the ark? 480. That's right. 480. Now, how old was Noah when he had, or when he and Mrs. Noah had their first child? He was 500, that's right. According to Genesis 5:32, he was 500 years old. Now, we've already commented on Noah's age and the trial of faith it must have been to he and Mrs. Noah to wait that long to have children. But here, 20 years prior to the birth of their firstborn, God tells Noah that he is going to have three sons. And they will grow up and get married and have six, and all six of his family members will be on board in the ark with he and his wife. Now, does that mean that God forced them, coerced them to get onto the ark? When they were grown and were helping Noah build the ark, said, you got to get on. You have no choice. Does that mean that Noah could just sit back and provide no love and no discipline and simply just trust that God would figure out how to get his children and their wives onto the ark? So far, we have seen that the faith of Noah was trusting, the faith of Noah was obedient and persevering. Said a little differently in the case of Noah's children, Noah's faith believed God's promise, and this belief led him to act in such a way that he cooperated with that promise. Did you understand that? God made the promise, your sons, their wives will be saved in the ark with you. That didn't lead Noah to step back and say, oh, cool, and just take a hands-off approach. But his faith in God's promise led him to cooperate with God's plan for his family and his children, you see, and their wives. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So while Noah was giving the warning message to the world, his works testified of his sincerity. Every nail hammered, every plank erected, every piece of chalk or caulking added to the ark, all testified of Noah's faith in God. But what was more powerful an argument than all of that to the unbelieving world was the order and the love that was seen in Noah's ark, in Noah's family. In the book Adventist Home, page 32, we're told the greatest evidence of the power of Christianity that can be presented to the world is a well-ordered, well-disciplined family. This will recommend the truth as nothing else can, for it is a living witness of the practical power, of its practical power upon the heart. While Noah prepared the ark, he was also preparing his home, claiming God's promise, teaching his boys about the love of God and the plan of salvation, providing instruction and correction whenever it was needed, employing their hands in the work of God, removing from their home any spiritually disabling devices and practices that would numb their senses to spiritual things. Now, while these things aren't a guarantee that our kids will ultimately choose to live for Christ, because after all, they all have to choose for themselves, wouldn't we be giving them a better shot at considering to do so if we gave them this head start? Wouldn't they be a long way toward making a decision to live for Christ, no matter what would come their way, if we did these things for them, whether it be our kids or whether it be our grandkids, or whether it be our nephews or whether it be our nieces or any children that God has blessed us with that are in our lives today? Aren't our children, aren't our families, aren't our loved ones worth the time investing? Do you have a plan? Are you working by faith on that plan to ensure that your loved ones are saved for eternity, safely in the ark of safety with Jesus? Because you know, you and I, we cannot slacken, we cannot get careless in this day and age. This, my friends, is a matter of life and death. I want to close in telling you a sad story. I'm sorry it's not happy, but it's the world we live in. Manuel and Belia Saldivar. Manuel and Belia Saldivar lived for a lot of decades in a house just off a marshy outlet of a river that threads throughout northeast Houston, Texas. And it wasn't a big house and it wasn't a wealthy neighborhood, but Manuel, he earned his living being a diesel mechanic. He wasn't rich, but he prospered nonetheless. He had his family around him. They raised 5 sons in that house on Lake Forest Boulevard. Some of these sons had children and some of those children had children. And so in their 9th decade on earth, Belia and Manuel lived a few minutes walk from their family. 3 separate generations of descendants, the youngest member being a 6-year-old great-granddaughter. So for the past several years, Manuel and Belia had been losing their memories to dementia. And the goal of the children was to keep them out of a nursing home. So the children, they wanted them in their house. One of the 5 sons, Sammy, he left his carpet laying job in Missouri and he moved back in with the couple just a few months ago. And another son by the name of Danny already lived in the neighborhood, and Danny's daughter and their children did too. And by the time Harvey bore down on Houston, it was the Saldivar neighborhood through and through. The Saldivars made a plan for the storm. Sammy, who was 56, one of their boys, would stay up through the night at the parents' house, and he would watch the river rise. But by then, and hopefully he would be paying attention, because then he would get out of that home, load up his mum and dad, and take them to his other brother's house, Rick, who was 10 miles away. And it seemed like a good plan, but Sammy, he fell asleep during the rain as it blasted the city on Saturday night. The neighbors woke him up, but by then the water was rising and Sammy's truck was already stranded outside of the house. So they walked with the parents down to his brother Danny's home. Danny and his wife, they weren't home. They vacated the neighborhood hours earlier, but they left the keys to their van in case other Saldivars needed the van, also a part of the plan. and other Salvadars would need them. Not just Sammy, but Manuel and Belita, but also Danny's four great-grandchildren on the next street. Their mother stopped for the night before the waters rose, so the 16-year-old daughter was kind of babysitting her siblings. So Manuel and Salida Saldivar and their great-grandchildren, Xavier, Dominic, and Devi, Daisy, held out for several hours. But Rick recalled phoning Sammy on Sunday morning as the river consumed more and more of the neighborhood, and he told them that they needed to get out of there and get out of there very soon. So Sammy loaded his parents in the front of Danny's van, and in the back, behind a storage cage that Danny used to hold musical instruments, he sat the children, and that's how they left, seven Saldivars, setting out for the home in a torrential rain. Rick's house was dry enough, and it wasn't too far away, at least on the map, but Houston at that time was in absolute chaos, divided into islands as waters claimed the streets. And so the Saldivars took a long route around the city, hoping to avoid the worst of it. Sammy made it a mile or so east until he came to a bridge, which fortunately he was able to get past. The top of the rails had been flooded with water. They made it across the bridge, but on the other side of the bridge, the road dipped, and then the van was floating. And it was bobbing, rocking in the rain-pummeled waters. Sammy's father yelled at him to try the pedal, put the pedal down. He tried, but the wheels underwater would just spin the van, sending it off the pavement entirely into the river. Only Sammy made it out. He squeezed himself through the half-open window, grabbed a tree branch, and he clung to it. Then he turned to his mum, and he turned to his dad and his grandnieces and his nephews in the sinking van that had trapped them. And he tried to open the door to let his dad out, but it wouldn't open. He yelled at the kids to climb into the back of the van, but they couldn't reach it. And Sammy could hear the kids screaming, but couldn't push the doors open. And that's what he keeps hearing in his head today. And the van just went under the water, and it was gone. Sammy held onto the branch, and he was rescued. One out of the seven. It would be nice today, friends, to close with an encouraging story where a family was rescued. And certainly there were plenty of people who were rescued during the flooding down in Houston. Certainly there were. But like this family, there were others who weren't. And they didn't make it, as is the nature of life, as is the nature of what we live with. Friend, like Sammy, we cannot sleep at the wheel. We just cannot sleep at the will. If we stand back, friends, and we watch Noah respond to God's call, prepare the ark against all odds and his family for what to them was the end of life as previously known, we're impressed. No. We're motivated. We are motivated to have a faith like Noah's. Question is, how will you respond? How will I respond? Will we say, yes, Lord, please, give me a faith like Noah's. I want a faith like Noah that trusts and obeys. I want a faith that no matter the difficulty, no matter what others may be thinking of me or saying about me, I'm going to stand for what is right, though the heavens fall. I'm not going to slumber at the wheel. I'm not going to sleep. I'm going to stay wide awake, alert to the dangers of the time, and recognize that my confidence and hope is only in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to say. What are you going to say this morning? Are you going to hold on to Jesus? Are you going to trust in him? Or friend, don't you want a faith like Noah's?
Ooh, for a faith that will not stream. Oh.
enough that he could be saved, then God can give us the faith enough that we too can be saved. What do you say? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the story of Noah, a true story, historical story, a factual story that did take place, that did happen. And here in this story, we see a man who listened, who heeded your call to do the unthinkable, but he stepped out in faith, trusting in you, the God that he walked with, the God that he served, that he loved, that he worshiped. And he built that ark, and he built it for the saving of his family and anyone else who would respond to the preaching of righteousness. Oh Lord, today there is not going to be a worldwide flood, but we do know that Jesus is coming back soon. And when Jesus comes back again, he's coming to take home with him those who have been faithful to him and who have faith in him. Oh Lord, give us not just the faith of Noah, but give us the faith of Jesus. For we need it. For we need it in this day and age, a precarious and dangerous age. And Lord, if the floodwaters of problems and trouble, of grief or of pain seem to overwhelm us, oh Lord, may we hold fast your promise that you'll be with us through the fire or through the flood. You'll guide us and you'll lead us to your eternal home. We trust you, we praise you, we give you thanks. Oh God, give us a faith like Noah, we pray. In your name, amen.